every man, woman, and child on earth to understand, are revealed to us in this passage of Scripture. God wants every person on this earth to understand sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I realize these are pretty heavy, heady, churchy-style words. But when we begin to take them apart, we begin to understand their deep significance. Sin, well, I think most of us, truth be told, have a pretty good handle on what that's all about. Even if we've never cracked open a Bible personally, it seems that all of us carry about that deep, aching suspicion that all is not well between God and us. And if God doesn't grade on the curve, we are in big time trouble. I don't think you necessarily have to be a spiritual person, a Christian at all, to understand that this world we see around us is being ravaged and destroyed by sin, falling short of the glory of God, not being the people we were created to be, doing things contrary to the will of God, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. But that separation, that gap is there. God wants us to understand we've got a problem, just like a compassionate physician would want a patient to understand the exact nature of their condition. The second thing that Jesus wants every man, woman, and child on this earth to understand is righteousness. Now, I realize when we hear the word righteousness, maybe you think about one of those dour, sour individuals who look like if they smile, their face will break, carrying about a King James Bible about 3 feet in diameter and desperately looking around for anyone having fun, and by golly, they're going to put an end to it. That's a righteous dude, or dudette, as the case may be. But when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it speaks of something far deeper than that, far more wonderful than that. Righteousness, the Bible tells us, is right relationship with God. Yes, man is as fallen and sinful as we can possibly be. But the Bible tells us that God did something about our fallen sinfulness. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfectly righteous life, to take that righteous life and lay it down on a cruel Roman cross as a sacrifice for our unrighteousness. And Jesus, taking our place, taking all our unrighteousness upon Himself, now, because He has died and risen again, can impart to us a priceless gift, a right relationship with God. Literally, the greatest distance in the universe bridged. The distance between holy God and fallen sinful man, now covered by the intercession, the intervention of Jesus Christ. But there's a third truth that Jesus wants every man, woman, and child to understand. And that is judgment. And I think of sin, righteousness, and judgment, those three. Perhaps judgment is the most poorly understood of all. When we think of judgment, what tends to run through our mind? Well, maybe what runs through your mind is the same thing that runs through my mind. Sweaty declarations of lurid punishments in store for the wicked, delivered by, say, a down-home Southern preacher who seems to think that judgment is a real good idea, and boy, the more people involved with that, the better. But the Bible tells us that judgment is not some cliché, down-home, cornpone idea. It is not the invention of man. Rather, judgment, in a real way, is God's highest compliment to man. Because by bringing up the idea of judgment, that each and every one of us has a day in court before the ultimate judge, God Almighty, what God is saying to people like you and me is this: we have choices in this life, and our choices really do matter. They matter on a level and in a way that we will not be able to fully understand until we leave this life. That's what judgment is all about. How can we understand judgment in a way that motivates us to godly living? How can we understand judgment in a way that motivates us to take the good news of Jesus Christ and not make it a personal thing, but rather something that we share with others as we have opportunity? How can we make sure that when our day in court arrives, all will be well? Well, if those questions have ever run through your mind, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Tonight, in a study that we could call Your Day in Court, we're going to learn a thing or two about that third key truth God wants every human being to understand, judgment. We're going to see in this passage first a very important aspect of judgment. It's certainty. There is no way around judgment. Each and every human being will face their judgment day. Secondly, we will see not only the certainty of judgment, we will see that for some people, judgment will be the ultimate commendation, the ultimate heavenly thumbs up from God. We'll learn a thing or two about what's true of those who will meet that day, not with shame or with fear, but with joyous expectation. And secondly, finally, I should say, we're going to see the condemnation of judgment. That judgment, in a real way, is going to separate the spiritual men from the boys, if you want to use that experience. In this case, the sheep from the goats. And not everybody who darkens the door of a church, not everyone who's involved in an area of ministry, not everyone who thinks that all is well between God and themselves is going to find it so on that day. And we'll discover exactly how court will be conducted, what the standard of evidence will be that will separate those who go into an eternity's worth of blessing in God's presence and an eternity's worth of regret. Heavy stuff, to be sure. Important stuff, undoubtedly. But most importantly, it's practical stuff. As we live in the last days, the reality of judgment and what looms ahead, not just for this world, but for each of us as individuals, is something God wants all of us to understand. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us as we go through this crucial section of the Word tonight. Father, as we come before You, we thank You, Lord, that You are the judge of all the earth. And it is Your job to judge. It's our job to love. And Father, before we go any further in this study, I would just ask that You would forgive each and every one of us for all the times in this day we've looked at others and assumed Your job, thinking that we could somehow do it better, thinking that somehow our opinion about the lives of others really amounts to anything. God, we want to set aside judgmentality and instead come to an understanding of how righteous, how perfect, how holy Your judgment is. And perhaps by seeing this and understanding this, we'll allow You to be the one who judges others. And we'll allow ourselves to be the one that just simply loves as You've called us to love. Lord, we pray as well that if there are any here within the sound of My voice that will not find themselves on the right side when the sheep and the goats are separated, this would be a night where they would make that decision, a real decision, not playing games, not trying to preserve an ungodly lifestyle and putting a little spiritual frosting on the top, but becoming real inside and out, through and through. May Your Spirit lead us into that truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew 25, fascinating stretch of Scripture. Because in Matthew chapter 25, we see Jesus driving home, I think, what we would call His, if you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this kind of messages surrounding a subject that I think all of us as Christians find very intriguing, the subject of biblical prophecy. You know, when we study prophecy and we get involved with the details, we see the descriptions of the coming of our Lord, when we hear the teaching about the rapture of the church and the rise of the Antichrist and And the ruin of this world that is going to come about through the various judgments that God is going to unleash through the tribulation period, a question can come up in our minds. Well, great, but so what? What difference does it make? Well, Jesus is the ultimate example of a so what kind of a teacher. Not that people would walk away from his teaching saying so what, but because he never left that question to the imagination. And in Matthew 25, we see Jesus driving home the so what of prophecy with three very vivid word pictures or parables that cause prophecy to become eminently practical in our lives. The first word picture that we ran across in Matthew 25 was the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And we saw in that parable a very important point that God wants to make to us who live in times like these. The absolute essential of being infilled and overflowing with God's Holy Spirit in this day and age. Oh, being anointed, being overflowing with God's Holy Spirit, renewing that overflow of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is not just something for charismatics or for people who go to churches where folks raise their hands. It's for everybody. It's an absolute essential if we're going to keep our light shining, if we're going to be ready when the Lord returns. And that parable drives this home. If you're with us on Sunday morning, we saw as well that another key truth about the last days is this. It's the investment of the last days. God has not only given us the power of the Holy Spirit, but has given us particular gifts of the Holy Spirit that He desires to see us ministering to one another as we await the Lord's return. And the difference between, say, the faithful servant who was given five talents and went out and bought and sold and came back with five more, and the other faithful servant who was given two talents according to his ability and bought and sold and came back with two more, and the one who was given one talent and buried it in the ground and basically just said, well, here's your money back. The difference between those who were blessed of their master and this one who was blasted. Pretty simple. Involvement. Not isolation. Not taking the good things of God and burying them, as the old camp song used to put it. Hide it under a bushel? No! I'm going to let it shine. How do we invest ourselves in our spiritual gifts? Well, by discovering the nature of spiritual gifts. We should all be reading through passages like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about spiritual gifts and how God wants spiritual gifts to operate. We all need to understand that there are no haves and have-nots as far as spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. And God has never intended Christianity to be a spectator sport. One of the most tragic things, and I think the shortest distance between, say, a fruitful Christian life and a fruitless Christian life, is getting into this idea that my job in the Christian faith is to sit in the stands and go, yay, pastor, boy, that guy's excited about God's Word. Go, pastor, go. You share the Lord with people out there. Man, we're just here, you know, well, we'll even put something in the agape box if you entertain us well enough, but you know, we're just here to watch you be a Christian. You know, D.L. Moody used to talk about why his preaching ministry was so successful, and he defined his preaching ministry in this way. He said, I'm on fire for Christ, and people come to watch me burn. And that's a wonderful statement. But understand this. I would much rather be on fire for Christ and going around and causing little forest fires to be going on in your lives than just to be fire on display. Unfortunately, we in the church have sort of turned the table around, you see. We expect our professional clergy to do the ministry when God has called all of us to be involved in the ministry. God has placed each and every one of us in unique settings and situations, whether it's your neighborhood, whether it's your family, whether it's your place of work, whether it's where you go to school, whether it's what you do for recreation. All of these things, not just church, are great opportunities to be used by God, to take those spiritual gifts that God has invested and create a return. What's the return? Well, the return can be building others up in their walk with Christ so they in turn are fruitful and bless others. And inside the church, people are edified, as Ephesians chapter 4 describes. That the saints are equipped for the work of the ministry. All of us can be a part of that. It's taking the gospel outside the friendly confines of the church. Investing that precious treasure, which is a right relationship with God and showing others, as someone once showed us, how to have a relationship with the Lord. Oh, that's the kind of thing that produces a reward. But if we're like that unrighteous servant and we bury our gift, how interesting, the idea of earthiness or worldliness is tied into that burying. And you can almost see this character with his little money bag covered with dirt and maybe worms and stuff like that and going, here you go, master. Assuming he'd be pleased with that. Two things, I think, will stunt your spiritual growth and cause you to be fruitless more than anything else. Number one, a poor understanding of who God is. Remember what the unrighteous servant said? Oh, I knew you're a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, and, you know, I mean, you getting the overflow of things you never even invested in, and so I was afraid. Oh, if you don't understand how good God is, if you don't understand His love and His faithfulness, if to you God is that mean old guy sitting up on a throne with a long beard and a sneer on his face, a long bony finger looking for someone to zap with a lightning bolt. No wonder you're fruitless. If that's who God was, I wouldn't want to be sharing anything about Him either. I'd be afraid of that too. Oh, but what a different picture the Bible paints of God. We are told that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And when you begin to take that in, when you begin to understand who God really is, I'll tell you, you can't keep it in. If you're unexcited as a Christian, maybe you need to go back to step one and find out what's wrong in the first place. And so we've seen that God has invested us in spiritual gifts and wants us to use that investment wisely. So the power of the Holy Spirit, the practice of spiritual gifts, two things that God wants us to have in these last days. But the third aspect that can keep us on fire in times that are getting darker and colder all the time is the sense of purpose God wants to bring to our lives. Understanding what the end of the story is can go a long way towards us making the most of the time we have till we stand before the Lord. And that's where we pick things up in verse 31. Jesus paints this picture for us. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Wow! What a parable. Notice the description that Jesus gives us of what His return is going to look like. Notice it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Some people look at this and they scratch their heads and they go, the Son of Man? Why does Jesus always call Himself the Son of Man? I thought He was the Son of God. And yet He goes out of His way, even in this glorious situation, to call Himself by that unusual title, the Son of Man. What does that mean? Why does Jesus call Himself the Son of Man instead of the Son of God, or even God the Son, for that matter? Well, to our ears, that might sound, well, like a step down in the ladder of honor. but not to Jewish ears, not to people who knew their Bible, particularly the Old Testament predictions of Messiah when he would come in his glory. You know, for my money, there are few Old Testament books that describe the glories of the last days, really even New Testament books, more vividly than the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, we get an insight into why Jesus referred to himself constantly as the Son of Man. In verse 13, Daniel was given this vision. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Wow. There is a prophecy. Now notice in this prophecy, Messiah is called what? The Son of Man. Why? Why this particular designation for Jesus Christ? Well, I believe this particular designation was near and dear to the heart of Jesus because it describes for us, arguably, the greatest miracle God has ever performed. You know, when we think about demonstrations of God's power, we tend to think about, well, maybe the creation of the universe. That was a good one. We tend to think about the parting of the Red Sea. Well, Cecil B. DeMille did that one up for us. But, you know, from God's point of view, there was one sign that eclipsed them all. Very interesting conversation that God had in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, with a wicked king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz was a king who wasn't interested in walking with God. He was a king that really liked the idea of more religion is better. He was kind of an old age, new ager, if you will. And because he liked his idolatry, he didn't really want to hear from the true and living God. After all, that true and living God had, you know, obnoxious ways of pointing out faults and sins and flaws and saying that's wrong and that's right. And well, you know, those idols didn't really demand much out of you. Well, aside from maybe your children and, you know, things like that. But this fellow Ahaz didn't want to have much to do with God. And so God sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with a very challenging proposition. He said, "Ask the Lord for a sign. Make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol itself." And Ahaz says, "I will not tempt the Lord nor ask for a sign." And the Lord responded by saying, "House of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." Remember, this is a sign that God said, "Ask me for a sign as high as heaven or deep as hell. Ask me for the biggie, the all-time sign." God asked you or me to do that, we'd probably be, "Oh, let's think. Okay, rearrange the stars to spell out my name. Okay, that'd be a good one." Then what would he have to do the next day? Well, that's another story. But notice, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What was the sign? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. God's ultimate miracle, God's ultimate demonstration of his power, was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God the Son leaving his throne, his heavenly glory, humbling himself, being born as a man in that manger in Bethlehem. I've had skeptics who say to me, I can't buy the Bible because I just can't buy that virgin birth. The virgin birth, that's impossible. That sort of thing just doesn't happen. I go, you're exactly right. Exactly right. It can't happen unless God intervenes. I mean, doesn't it make sense? You know, Josh McDowell talks about an idea called the great proposition. The great proposition goes something like this. If God became a man, what would we expect out of him? If God became a man, wouldn't it be logical to assume that he would have the most unusual birth in the history of the universe? Yeah, I think so. You could go a long ways and still not catch up to the idea of a virgin birth as the most unusual entrance into the human scene ever conceived. You see, that's what that phrase "Son of Man" is all about. From God's point of view, it's not a point of humility. It's a point of glory. How interesting that Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man when He comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. You know, I think at that moment we will be finally cured of a gross misconception that angels are kind of these fat, naked babies that float around with trumpets or wimpy kind of guys who wear long kind of bed sheets around with a kind of a halo over their head going, "Ooh, can I help you?" No. At that time, I think we are going to see angelic beings revealed in all their awesome power and glory. By the way, this is extra credit, but if you want to look at someone blown away just by taking a look at angels in their glory, not God Himself yet, but just angels, read through Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah took a look at what heavenly worship was all about with these cherubim, these burning ones, these seraphs calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Well, these angels will be there with Jesus. Notice He will sit on the throne of His glory. A throne is a picture of ultimate authority. And I think one thing that we really need to get through our minds is this. Too often, we buy into the idea that truth is decided by majority vote. Yeah, there are all kinds of people out there that really worry, you know, about things like the Da Vinci Code movie coming out because they're convinced it's just going to sway all these people's opinion away from God. And boy, if all these people deny the Bible, then what are we going to do and all of this? Well, we certainly don't want people denying the Word of God. But I want to tell you something. When judgment happens, there's going to be a throne. But it's a throne with a carrying capacity of one person. You understand what that tells us? On Judgment Day, your opinion, my opinion, Gallup polls opinion, Pew Research's opinion, Fox News Dynamics polls opinions won't matter at all. Only one person's opinion is going to carry the day. The Maker and the Creator of all things. Notice we are told that all nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This idea of all nations gathered before the Lord. Oh, we can very easily minimize that in our minds. Oh, yeah, all nations are going to be there. But do you realize what a spectacular sight that is going to be? Have you ever been in a massive crowd? You ever found yourself caught up in a huge group of people? I'll never forget the first marathon race I ran. It was 26.2-mile experiences in self-torture that people go through for some strange reason. I ran the L.A. Marathon, the first one in 1985. And at that first race, boy, let me tell you, the turnout was something else. There were nearly 20,000 people that ran in that race. And when you are wedged in with 20,000 people along one city street, it's an amazing thing. I mean, you were supposed to take your place basically along the pace that you were going to run. I was there with, you know, the 7-minute mile kind of types, the waddlers, you know, the old people and stuff. And the gun went off for the race. And boy, when you're ready to run a race like that and you're in this situation, you're all charged up, that gun goes off and everybody's like, "Ready, go!" But you're not going anywhere. In fact, it took a good 4 minutes from where I was after the gun went off, before we moved at all. Mass amount of people. That was really stunning. But you know what? We ain't seen nothing yet. In the book of Joel, this scene that Jesus describes here is given to us. In Joel chapter 3, when we see the Lord coming in all of His glory, in verse 12, we read this, "Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat." That's another name for Armageddon. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go, come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Wow. Multitudes in the valley of decision. This valley of decision, some scholars believe, is a valley that will be formed, according to the book of Zechariah, when Jesus returns. He will set His feet on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, we are told, and a valley will be formed. A fissure will break through. Even to this day, by the way, seismic readings in that area reveal a massive fault that runs straight through the Mount of Olives, so much so that Hilton Hotels was denied a building permit on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem for that reason. Seismologists tell us that this fault could go at any time. It's waiting for the foot. And when this valley opens up, this will be the valley of decision. This will be that place where the multitudes come before the Lord there at Jerusalem to be judged. Now, notice something else. We are told He will separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. I think it's very interesting that Jesus describes His people as being sheep, and those who don't know Him as goats. Now, sheep, to be called a sheep, I got to tell you, it's probably not the most complimentary way that God could refer to us. But it's a very interesting way of discovering how God looks at us from a divine point of view. You talk to shepherds and they will tell you to a person that the number one, thing that is the enemy of a long lifespan of a sheep is their own stupidity. I mean, sheep are so dumb, I'm told by shepherds. I'm not a shepherd, but I'm told this by shepherds, that if a sheep happens to stumble and fall into a little swale and get on its back, it is too dumb to figure out how to get up by itself. It needs the shepherd to come over and get it back up, get it on its feet. Sheep are not the most bright and intelligent critters you will ever run into, but they are loyal. They recognize their master's voice. They won't follow a stranger, Jesus said, because they don't recognize the voice of strangers. But if you go to the Middle East even at this time, you will see they have these collective sheep pens there, where these different shepherds will have their sheep cooperatively staying together as a way of protecting these sheep. And a shepherd will walk up and they will have a particular whistle that they will make. And as soon as they make this whistle, every member of their flock, boom, they will come right out of that place. The other flocks that belong to a different shepherd, different whistle, won't move a muscle. Why? Because they recognize the voice of the shepherd. You see, we aren't in the kingdom because we're smarter than the goats. We're in the kingdom because we recognize the master's voice and we heeded His call. Ah, but goats. How many of you ever had any up-close and personal experience with goats? Goats are interesting critters, aren't they? They're maybe a little brighter than sheep, we could say that. They're very clever creatures, but boy, are they ornery. You know, I just this last week, while I was preparing this study, saw a fascinating little news clip they showed on the Fox News channel. This school in Georgia reported to the police that there was a break-in and vandalism that took place. The windows on the outside of this school were smashed. And on the inside, there was all this damage, lockers broken, drinking fountains shattered, all this stuff. And they were just absolutely convinced some ornery kids got in there, and they had a good idea who these kids were in the whole bit. Until they looked at the surveillance camera video. They ran the surveillance camera video, and you know who the culprit was? It's a billy goat. It was an honest-to-goodness billy goat. You see this thing walking up to the front of the school and looking around it. Wham! It's knocking on the front of the school with its horns until finally it shatters the windows. They figured out that, the billy goat was seeing its reflection in a mirror and thought it was a rival. And that's what got it going on this destructive spree. But billy goats tend to be rebellious and they tend to be destructive, left to themselves. You got to keep your eye on a billy goat. They can do an awful lot of damage in a big time hurry. How interesting. The untamed, the willful, the I'm going to do it my way types make up the goats. The sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. And then the king has something to say to the sheep. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wow. What an invitation. The kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. What do you suppose Jesus meant by those words? Not just poetry, not just flowery speech. Jesus, remember, was there before the foundation of the world. Understand this. The Bible tells us that from before the foundation of the world, God knew that He would create mankind. He knew He would create you before the foundation of the world. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God had a plan for His creation. In fact, when God created man in the Garden of Eden, we see a glimpse, a glimmer of what this perfect kingdom was all about. A world with no death, no destruction, no predation, no disease. A place of perfect purpose, perfect fellowship, not only on a horizontal level, but also on a vertical level between man and God. That was the kingdom that God intended all of us to live in. But, as you know, we didn't stay there very long. But here we see the kingdom returned. And even in a more wonderful form. Because unlike the kingdom that Adam and Eve entered into, this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. This is a kingdom that will never fade away. God had it planned from the beginning. You know, I like that. I like the fact that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "For we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." Do you realize that that good might not be a good that you will see here on earth? That good could possibly be that kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world? Because right after Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 comes Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We discover exactly what God's plan was all about, what this good is all about. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be adopted, to receive an inheritance of the adoption of sons. And those whom He foreknew, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That was God's plan before the foundation of the world. You know what I love about that? You're not an oops. God wasn't surprised when you came to know Him. God saw you from the beginning. He saw your whole life from beginning to end, and He loved you anyway. Oh, I know that the Bible also teaches human responsibility and that we all do have a choice, and that is the other side of that coin. But, you know, in our circles, sometimes I think we emphasize that human responsibility side to the point that we forget about God's sovereignty. God is in control. God has never dropped one yet. God's never messed up. God's never asked for a do-over. God has a plan, and He's working out that plan. And here we see the glorious end of that plan. The kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. How do you get into this kingdom? Interesting. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Whoa. Notice the standard here. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came to me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous will answer and said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" And He said, "When you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." Now, there's a narrow context on this, a narrow focus on this that we need to pay attention to. What we see here is Jesus describing the aftermath of what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. The people being judged here at this time are not the unrighteous and righteous of all generations. Rather, they are the ones who have survived that 7-year period of time called the Tribulation. They are the ones who are standing before the Lord in the valley of decision. We will not be judged at this judgment. In fact, the Scripture says if you've come to Christ, you've already passed through judgment. You've passed from death into life. We have been with the Lord for 7 years in heaven. We will be there attending to this process of judgment here. But notice, these righteous ones are judged for extending kindness to who? The least of these, my brethren. What this is a picture of is people pulling, I guess what you would call a Corrie ten Boom, putting their lives on the line for the Jewish people, the least of these, my brethren. Who is Jesus after the flesh? A son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The least of these, my brethren. You put your life on the line to reach out, to minister to these people, because you know in the tribulation period you won't be able to buy or sell or hold a job without the mark of the beast. Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They will reject the Antichrist and his claims to be the false Messiah, and it will be open season on them. Anyone who tries to help them, they will similarly put their life on the line, just like the righteous Gentiles did in Germany. These people will put love into action. And here I think is a timeless principle. Sometimes people will say to me, how do I know I'm really going to get in? How do I really know I'm going to get to heaven? What's the true sign of a genuine Christian? We see it right there. It's not love on the lips. It's not saying the right things. Rather, it's love in life. Love when it costs you something. Love when it hurts. Why? Jesus says, when you love like that, when you love when there isn't a payoff, or if the payoff is there, it's going to be negative, you're loving me. When you do it for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me. Now, there is a lesson in judgment we all need to take to heart. Father, thank you so much for this awesome parable that we're going through, this picture of judgment, this picture of what makes life real and fulfilling. And isn't it just walking in love as you've called us to love? Isn't it walking in forgiveness and grace? Isn't it walking in humility, just like these who were looking at you and saying, when did we ever see you like that, Lord? We weren't doing it for some ulterior motive. We just did it because it was right. And the Lord said, right on. The right thing to do always is to love. The right thing to do is always to extend ourselves to others, to forget about our own selfishness, our own priorities, our own desires. That awful sense of what's in it for me that tends to dog our heels, and instead find ourselves made right in your sight. Not because we love, but because your love has filled our hearts. And if your love has truly filled our hearts, it's not going to be about what's in it for me. It's going to be about how can I serve Jesus? How can I share his love? Oh Lord, even those of us who will stand before your judgment seat in heaven itself, a judgment of rewards where we will receive the gold and silver and precious stones that we've received in this life. God, let us realize the most precious thing in your sight is that sacrificial love, that agape love, that unconditional love your word speaks of. May that love be true in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?